وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا لُقْمَانَ الْحِكْمَةَ أَنِ اشْكُرْ لِلَّهِ وَمَنْ يَشْكُرْ فَإِنَّمَا يَشْكُرُ لِنَفْسِهِ وَمَنْ كَفَرَ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ غَنِيٌّ حَمِيدٌ.
We bestowed wisdom upon Luqman, enjoining, "Give thanks to Allah. Whoso gives thanks to Allah does so to his own good. And whoso disbelieves, let him know that Allah is all-sufficient, immensely praiseworthy." After advancing a weighty and rational argument to repudiate polytheism, the people of Arabia are being told that this reasonable doctrine of monotheism was not being expounded to them for the first time in history by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Sages of the past had also expounded much the same truth. Luqman, who was well known to them, was an illustrious instance in point. The people of Arabia, therefore, had no truly valid reason to reject the Prophet Muhammad's summons, peace be upon him, to monotheism on the grounds that even if it was a reasonable proposition, nobody had articulated it before. As for Luqman, he was widely acclaimed as a paragon of wisdom throughout Arabia. Pre-Islamic poets such as Imra al-Qais, Labid, Al-Asha and Tarafa all refer to him in their poetry. Some well-read Arabs even possessed a copy of his collection of wise sayings. According to some traditions, the first Medinan who was impressed by the Prophet, peace be upon him, about 3 years before the Hijrah was Suwaid ibn Samit. He had gone to Mecca in connection with Hajj. The Prophet, peace be upon him, used to visit the camps of pilgrims who came from different parts of the peninsula and preached Islam to them. When Suwaid heard the Prophet's discourse, he said to them, "Perhaps you have something like that which I have." "And what is that?" the Prophet, peace be upon him, asked. "Luqman's scroll," he replied. At the Prophet's request, Suwaid recited from his scroll. The Prophet, peace be upon him, remarked, "This discourse is fine, but what I have is still better." And then he recited some verses from the Quran. Thereupon, Suwaid acknowledged it to be decidedly better than Luqman's wisdom. Ibn Hisham, Sirah, Volume 2, pages 67-68, and Ust al-Ghaba, Volume 2, page 378. Historians of the time state that in view of his talents, bravery, poetic skills, and social prestige, Suwaid was popularly known in Medina as Al-Kamil, the Perfect One. Suwaid returned to Medina after meeting the Prophet, peace be upon him. Thereafter, he was slain in the Battle of Bu'at. His tribesmen generally thought that after meeting the Prophet, peace be upon him, he had embraced Islam. There is wide divergence of opinion regarding the historical Luqman. During the dark centuries of Jahiliyyah, history was not committed to writing. Historical information was based on an accumulation of oral reports, which had been in circulation for centuries. In light of these reports, some scholars tend to regard Luqman as a member of the Ad and one of the kings of Yemen. In his Ard al-Quran, Sayyid Suleiman Nadvi considers him, on the basis of these reports, to be a descendant of the believers who, along with the Prophet Hud, peace be upon him, had survived God's scourge that struck Hud's nation. Reportedly, Luqman's people had established a kingdom in Yemen, and he was the one of that nation's kings. However, other reports narrated on the authority of some leading companions and successors sharply conflict with this report and depict him quite differently. Abdullah ibn Abbas, for instance, was of the opinion that Luqman was an Abyssinian slave. Abu Huraira, Mujahid, Ikramah, and Khalid al-Rubai also held the same opinion. According to Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, he hailed from Nubia. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib considered Luqman to be a person of black complexion who belonged to Egypt. All of these opinions are more or less alike. This because the Arabs of the time referred to persons belonging to Egypt, Abyssinia, or Nubia as blacks. Nubia lay to the south of Egypt and to the north of the Sudan. Hence, there is no substantial difference in calling Luqman Egyptian, Nubian, or Abyssinian. Suheili, in his Raud al-Unuf, and Masudi, in his Muruj al-Dahab, explain how the sayings of this black slave gained currency in Arabia. It appears from Suheili's and Masudi's statements that Luqman was originally a Nubian. However, he lived in the region of Madian and Ayla, present-day Aqaba. His mother tongue was Arabic, and therefore his sayings first gained currency in Arabia. However, Suheili has also expressed the view that Luqman the Wise and Luqman of the Ad were two different historical figures, and that it would be wrong to consider the two as the same. See Raud al-Anuf, Volume 1, page 266, and Muruj al-Dahab, Volume 1, page 57. Another point worth clarifying is that the Orientalist scholar Derenberg's Fables de Luqman le Sage, published from the Library of Paris, is a fictitious work which has nothing to do with the collection of Luqman's sayings. These fables were rather compiled by someone during the 13th century. Furthermore, the compiler displays a pitiably poor knowledge of Arabic. After reading this work, it appears that it is undoubtedly a translated version of some other work which the compiler ascribes to Luqman. Orientalists are quite adept at producing such fabricated materials. By so doing, they merely seek to discredit the Quranic narratives, showing them to be legends devoid of all historical value. All this is well illustrated by B. Heller's article on Luqman in the Encyclopedia of Islam.
He bestowed wisdom upon Luqman, enjoining, "Give thanks to Allah.
God has endowed man with intelligence, wisdom, reason, and perspicacity. All these necessitate that he be grateful to God instead of thankless. In fact, thankfulness to God should embrace every aspect of man's life. He should be cognizant in the deepest recesses of his being that he owes all that he has to God. He should also express his thankfulness verbally. This thankfulness should also manifest itself in behavior by his abstaining from sin. It should also be manifest in his sparing no effort to please God, by sharing with God's creatures whatever God has bestowed upon him, and by striving against God's rebels. All such actions testify that he is truly grateful to God."
And whoso disbelieves, let him know that Allah is all-sufficient, immensely praiseworthy.
Whoever disbelieves in God incurs his own loss. As for God, man's disbelief causes him no harm because he is self-sufficient and does not stand in need of anyone's thanks. Man's expression of gratitude to God adds nothing to his dominion. Nor does anyone's denial of God's divinity detract from the fact that he is the only source of all the bounties that human beings enjoy. God is innately praiseworthy regardless of whether others praise him or not. Every particle of the universe testifies to his perfection and magnificence, to his infinite power of creation, and to his all-embracing providence. In actuality, every living being, by the mere fact of its existence, celebrates God's glory.
وَإِذْ قَالَ لُقْمَانُ لِبْنِهِ وَهُوَ يَعِظُهُ يَا بُنَيَّ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّ الشِّرْكَ لَظُلْمٌ عَظِيمٌ
And called to mind when Luqman said to his son while exhorting him, "My son, do not associate others with Allah and His divinity. Surely, associating others with Allah in His divinity is a mighty wrong."
And called to mind when Luqman said to his son while exhorting him, "My son, do not associate others with Allah in His divinity."
Out of all of Luqman's wise counsels, this particular one is brought into sharp relief for two reasons. First, that this was what he had counseled his own son. It goes without saying that one acts with utmost sincerity towards one's own children. It might deceive others or be hypocritical towards them, but not even the most wicked person will ever willfully mislead his own children. Hence, the advice that Luqman tendered to his son clearly demonstrates that he truly believed polytheism to be the worst kind of monstrosity. It was precisely because he sincerely believed that he counseled his son, the very apple of his eyes, to shun polytheism. Second, that the advice was especially relevant because many unbelieving Meccan parents were guilty of compelling their children to revert to polytheism and abandon the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, call to monotheism. This is indicated by the verses that follow. The ignorant, unbelieving Meccans are being told that Luqman, the illustrious sage of their land, had admonished his son, and obviously for no other reason than sincere concern for his son's well-being, to give up polytheism. Is it not strange, then, that the Prophet's contemporaries in Arabia were forcing their offspring to embrace the very same polytheism? After all, one should consider whether compelling children to adopt polytheism is conducive to their well-being or whether it spells their doom.
Surely, associating others with Allah in His divinity is a mighty wrong.
Injustice consists in denying a person his due, in acting in contravention of the dictates of right and equitableness. Polytheism is a mighty wrong precisely because a polytheist elevates to the status of the creator and the provider of all bounties those who have neither any share in creation nor in the provision of sustenance or of the bounties that man enjoys. This is the worst kind of wrong that one can conceive of. Being one of His creatures, it is God's right that His creatures exclusively serve and worship Him. By serving others besides God, one denies God His due. Worse, whenever one embraces polytheism, one uses one's faculties, both mental and physical, as well as a myriad of objects of the heavens and earth that have been created by the one true God. For this reason, a person has no right to use these in serving anyone other than Him. Moreover, a person's own being has the right that it should not court degradation or incur God's wrath. However, when someone worships a created being in disregard of the one true God, he degrades himself as well as invites punishment upon himself. In sum, a polytheist's entire life becomes a constant series of wrongs and injustices. There is not even a moment when he is not engaged in committing this mighty wrong.
وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حَمَلَتْهُ أُمُّهُ وَهْنًا عَلَى وَهْنٍ وَفِصَالُهُ فِي عَامَيْنِ حَمَلَتْهُ أُمُّهُ وَهْنًا عَلَى وَهْنٍ وَفِصَالُهُ فِي عَامَيْنِ أَنِ اشْكُرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيْكَ إِلَيَّ الْمَصِيرُ.
We enjoined upon man to be dutiful to his parents. His mother bore him in weakness upon weakness, and his weaning lasted 2 years. We, therefore, enjoined upon him, "Give thanks to me and to your parents. To me is your ultimate return." We enjoined upon man.
The statement beginning with, "We enjoined upon man till 2 years," is a parenthetical one. The words are from God and are intended to further elucidate and elaborate upon Luqman's statement.
To be dutiful to his parents. His mother bore him in weakness upon weakness, and his weaning lasted 2 years.
Imam Shafi, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Imam Abu Yusuf, and Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hasan infer from these words that a child's suckling period comes to an end at the expiry of 2 years.
وَإِن جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَن تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا وَصَاحِبَهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا وَاتَّبِعْ سَبِيلَ مَنْ أَنَابَ إِلَيَّ ثُمَّ إِلَيَّ مَرْجِعُكُمْ فَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ.
But if they press you to associate others with me in my divinity, to associate those regarding whom you have no knowledge that they are my associates, do not obey them. And yet treat them well in this world, and follow the way of him who turns to me in devotion. Eventually, it is to me that all of you shall return, and I shall then tell you all that you did. But if they press you to associate others with me in my divinity, to associate those regarding whom you have no knowledge that they are my associates.
Those regarding whom you have no knowledge, that is, those regarding whom you have no categorical knowledge that they are God's associates in His divinity.
And yet treat them well in this world, and follow the way of Him who turns to me in devotion. Eventually, it is to me that all of you shall return.
That is, their parents, their children, and in fact everybody will return to God.
And I shall then tell you all that you did.
For details, see Al-Ankabut 29, notes 11 to 12.
يا بني إن إِنَّهَا إِنْ تَكُ مِثْقَالَ حَبَّةٍ مِّنْ خَرْدَلٍ فَتَكُنْ فِي صَخْرَةٍ أَوْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ أَوْ فِي الْأَرْضِ يَأْتِ بِهَا اللَّهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَطِيفٌ خَبِيرٌ
Luqman said, Son, Allah will bring forth everything, even if it be as small as the grain of a mustard seed, even though it be hidden inside a rock or anywhere in the heavens or earth. Allah is most subtle, all aware. Luqman said,
Other pieces of Luqman's advice are recounted here in order to stress that his views regarding morality, as also his views regarding matters of belief, were no different from the Prophet's. People should therefore not be astonished at the Prophet's teachings, for these were not at all outlandish for the people of Arabia.
Son, Allah will bring forth everything, even if it be as small as the grain of a mustard seed, even though it be hidden inside a rock or anywhere in the heavens or earth.
Nothing escapes God's knowledge and nothing is beyond His grasp. A grain hidden in a rock might be beyond man's ken, but God knows it. Again, for man, a particle in the heavens might be too distant, but for God it is very close. Anything buried deep under the soil might be invisible to man, but to God it is clearly visible. In sum, whatever man does, be it good or bad, publicly or secretly, is not hidden from him. God is not only aware of all man's deeds, but He will also present him with a record of all these deeds on the day of reckoning.
يا بني أقم الصلاة وأمر بالمعروف وانه عن المنكر واصبر على ما أصابك إن ذلك من عزم الأمور
Son, establish prayer. Enjoin all that is good and forbid all that is evil. And endure with patience whatever affliction befalls you. Surely, these have been emphatically enjoined.
Enjoin all that is good, and forbid all that is evil. And endure with patience whatever affliction befalls you.
What is subtly implicit here is the message that anyone who embarks on enjoining good and forbidding evil is bound to encounter hardship. This because others become upset with such a person and obstinately try to hurt him. The result being that he has to face a host of hardships on their account.
Surely, these have been emphatically enjoined.
This can also be translated as follows. Surely, this is a thing requiring great resolve. Those who undertake to reform their fellow beings when they themselves are lacking firm resolve will find the task daunting, for the accomplishment of the task calls for enormous courage and determination.
ولا تصعر خدك للناس ولا تمشي في الأرض مرحا إن الله لا يحب كل مختال فخور
Do not contemptuously turn your face away from people, nor tread haughtily upon earth. Allah does not love the arrogant and the vainglorious.
Do not contemptuously turn your face away from people.
The Quran's words are Latusa Irhadakka La Ilnas. Sa'r is a disease that afflicts a camel's neck as a result of which its head is always turned in the same direction. An Arabic idiom states Fulan Sa'ara Khaddahu. So and so turned his cheek away like a camel, meaning that he behaved arrogantly with people, talking to them but keeping his face turned away from them. The same idiom figures in a couplet of the Taghlibite poet Amr ibn Huyay. Whenever we found a tyrant who arrogantly turned his face away, we fully removed his crookedness and he became straight.
Nor tread haughtily upon earth.
The Quran here employs the word Mukhtal and Fakhur. The former denotes an arrogant person who thinks too highly for himself. The latter denotes someone who boasts about his greatness before others. A person's gait manifests arrogance, overweening, and haughtiness when he is puffed up with pride and superliciousness, hence why he deliberately walks in a manner that impresses his greatness upon others.
وَقَصِدْ فِي مَشْيِكَ وَاغْضُضْ مِنْ صَوْتِكَ إن أنكر الأصوات لصوت الحمير.
Be moderate in your stride and lower your voice. Verily, the most disgusting of all voices is the braying of the donkey.
Be moderate in your stride.
Some Quranic scholars interpret this to mean that one's walk should be neither too brisk nor too slow. Rather, it should be at a moderate pace. It is clear from the context, however, that what is meant here is not walking in the physical sense of the term. The fact is that moral judgments regarding good and bad are not applicable to the pace at which one walks, be it fast or slow. Whenever a person has to finish some task quickly, he is bound to walk fast. On the other hand, anyone who is on a stroll might well be inclined to walk slowly. There is nothing morally wrong about one or the other, and it is difficult to lay down any universal rule as to what constitutes a moderate pace of walking. The real objective of this directive is to bring about reform in man's inner state. As long as this state remains vitiated, man's external behavior reflects it, even in the way he walks. If someone is arrogant, this inevitably manifests from his gait. Furthermore, a person's gait precisely betrays the kind of arrogance he suffers from. Wealth, power, beauty, knowledge, authority, and such other things make man arrogant, and each kind of arrogance gives rise to a particular. On the other hand, manifestations of excessive humbleness and self-abasement in one's gait also stem from a debased psychological. At times, it is a person's suppressed feeling of pride that prompts him to make a show of utter austerity and devotion to God, and this is displayed in his gait. In other cases, a person is so overpowered by adverse circumstances in this worldly life that he feels utterly frustrated and loses self-esteem. As a result, his gait becomes devoid of all zest and energy. Luqman's advice is that man should mend his mental and psychological state and walk in a dignified way, neither strutting with overweening nor parading an artificial display of meekness. The way of the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, felt about this issue is illustrated by the following incident. Once, Umar saw someone walking with his head downcast. He said to him, "Come on, walk with your head upright. Islam is not sick." Likewise, he censured someone who was walking languidly. "O miscreant, why are you deadening our faith?" In Umar's view, religiosity did not consist in walking listlessly as though one were sick. He resented anyone who wore a cloak of artificial humility. Indeed, he considered that this made-up meekness depicted a distorted image of Islam before others, and further, that it gave rise to an inert and sluggish attitude among the Muslims. A similar incident is also related with regard to Aisha. Once she spotted someone walking in a manner that suggested he was utterly debilitated. She asked what had happened to him and was told that he was one of the Qura. Thereupon she exclaimed, "Umar was the most prominent of the Qura, and yet when he walked swiftly. When he spoke, he was heard, and when he thrashed, he caused pain."
And lower your voice. Verily, the most disgusting of all voices is the braying of the donkey.
The injunction to lower your voice does not mean that one must invariably speak in a low pitch and never speak loudly. The example of the donkey's braying in the verse is meant simply to emphasize the point about speaking in a moderate voice. One is, of course, free to raise or lower one's voice depending on the situation. While talking to those around one and in close proximity, one is naturally expected to speak in such a soft voice. On the other hand, one has to raise one's pitch when addressing those at a distance or when speaking in public. Tonal variations are naturally made in consonance with the context. A word of praise is delivered differently from a word of censure, and goodwill is expressed in a different way from disapproval. There's obviously nothing wrong in this variation. Luqman did not counsel his son to altogether disregard the need for tonal variation and invariably speak in a low voice. What is reprehensible, however, is to cry at the top of one's voice in order to humiliate others or to impress others with one's superiority. This is what has been likened to a donkey's braying.